Well, if you could have 2 Samuel 7 open in front of you, that would be very useful. Let's pray before we come before God's word. Speak, O Lord, in the stillness as we come to thee. Still our hearts to listen in expectancy. Father God, would we expect you to speak clearly to each one of us tonight? We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a powerful and living word, that it is active, that it is that sharp two-edged sword ready to change us. So, Lord God, would you bless my words, come by your Spirit and change each one of us this evening. Amen. I don't know how many of you watch Top Gear. I'm not a regular, but I'm fairly familiar with it. There's a sort of familiar structure, 2 sort of scenes that come up. There's the racing track, and there's the sort of hangar studio place. And in the hangar studio place, there's the Stig. In the hangar studio place, they ogle over cars, mostly cars that most of us could only dream of affording. And every now and then they get on the track and you see a car in action. And it's normally easy to see the relationship between the design of a car and its performance, perhaps what you might call the character of the car and what it does. Now, I want you to do something which might be easier for some of us, hopefully hard for most of us, and imagine you're the Stig. If you're the Stig and you've been challenged to drive a tractor, the way you respond to that tractor is a bit different to the way you respond to the sports car we saw or the slightly more sensible family cars we saw in the middle picture. Slightly crude analogy, but as we approach God, it's really important that we know and understand his character and respond in the correct way to him. At the start of our passage, we see that David misjudges God's character, and this leads him into he has good intentions, but he's led into making a mistake because he misjudges God's character, and Nathan actually joins him in that. But I suppose you noticed halfway through the passage, as it was read to us, that there's a shift. And in David's prayer of response, he calls God, O Sovereign Lord, 7 times within 11 verses. There's a huge emphasis on God's sovereignty. But this is only because God reveals his character afresh to David in the message that he sends to David through Nathan the prophet. And the question we're going to finish by answering tonight is, how do we respond to the Sovereign Lord, the Sovereign God? First of all, the passage invites us to hear about this God. So my first point is, God is sovereign. Don't put him in a box. Now, I'll warn you outright, this point is subtle, but bear with me. Last week, we heard that King David had been blessed with kingship. Fairly obviously, King David. He'd been blessed with family. He'd been blessed by one of his enemies building him a palace. And everything was sort of hunky-dory. The nation of Israel was united and all together in Jerusalem. And we heard last week that the ark had moved to Jerusalem. Now, this means that God, the symbol of God's presence, the symbol that God had given to his people, was in Jerusalem with them. And so the political and religious centers of Israel are in the same place. Israel is now more nation-like than it's ever been before. Verse 1 of chapter 7 tells us that David was settled in his palace, that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. We get the impression of peace and of comfort. And so it seems that there are good intentions in David's words in verse 2. There's an sort of, are you thinking what I'm thinking moment as he talks to the prophet Nathan. Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan seems to read his mind and say, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But actually this context of comfort, the context of the political and religious centers of Israel being united in Jerusalem, seems to color both David's intentions and the reply that Nathan gives. Nathan affirms David's plans and says that God is with him. But as the passage moves from Nathan speaking to God speaking, there's a striking contrast. God corrects David quite clearly. I'll read out verses 5 through 7. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, if God just didn't want David to build him a temple, in verse 5, he could have just said, no, you're not the one to build me this house that you've offered me. But the answer is more than no. The answer is a definite rebuke and a reminder. God reminds David of his powerful nature. The beginning of verse 6, we realize that the lack of a proper temple has never led to God being unable to act. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. This is an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God. He led the Israelites out of Egypt. He sent plagues to show his power over Pharaoh. There's the famous story of the parting of the Red Sea, where God lets his people through and then kills many Egyptians. This is a powerful God, and he hasn't needed a temple to act. And the story of the removal of the Israelites from Egypt is only really scratching the surface of God's powerful actions in history at this point. We're also told in the second half of verse 6 that God is caring and humble. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. See, in that tent was God's presence in the form of an ark. And this reveals God's humility. He'd given them a very clear symbol of his presence. And unlike the gods of other nations, he didn't want them to build a temple everywhere they went. He just made them have a tent. They could move his presence, as it were, around. So we see that God is both powerful and humble, and he has to correct David about this. I think rationally, David and Nathan were right to want to build a better home to put the ark in. You know, it'd be honouring to God to have a better building, fair enough. But there's a great danger in what they propose, and that's why God corrects them. I think they were starting to think too much like the gods, like the kings of the surrounding nations. The gods of the kings of the surrounding nations all had proper temples. And it's only as they start to forget God's character that they start putting God in a box. They forget his powerful nature. They forget how caring and how humble he is. A quote from a commentator on this passage that I found very useful, Dale Ralph Davis: God's servants often mean well, but lack the wisdom of God. In this present case, a human plan must be corrected by divine revelation. So the question for us tonight is, where do we mean well but confine God? Where do we restrict God with human limits? Where are our intentions good? Do we put our programs, our church schedule, our Christian lives in terms of what we do week by week? Do we put that ahead of a passion for God? I don't want to just apply this to students, but something I found personally over the last few years is that being heavily involved in CU, whilst an amazing blessing, it's very easy to get bogged down in those programs and at times lose the passion for God that should go with evangelism. And I'm aware that this point is subtle and I don't want to major on it. I think the passage has many other things to say to us. But I would encourage you to think about in what ways you can find God. How do you put God in a box? And I hope that through seeing God's power and God's humility, looking at his character afresh, you might be encouraged to sort of let him out of the box, as it were. So moving on to look at the next section of the passage. Under the heading, God is sovereign, let him work in his way. In verses 8 through to 11, God gives David further reminders of his character. In verse 8, this is what the Lord Almighty says: I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. So God has established David's throne. He's taken David from being a humble shepherd to being the king. And there's a massive hint of grace at this point in the story. God has granted David a position that he does not deserve. He has not earned through any merit of his own. Furthermore, at the beginning of verse 9, God says, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I suppose that's the personal reminder that God has worked on David's behalf as the Israelites have gone forward into battle under David's rule. And from the second half of verse 9 through to verse 11, we hear some new promises, or they sound new perhaps at first glance. Say, starting from the second half of verse 9, "Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth." So God promises David that he's going to make David great. He's going to bless his kingship and bless his kingdom. In verses 10 to 11, "I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." These promises should actually remind us of the promise that God gives to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, right at the beginning of Genesis 12, verse 2. "I will make of you a great nation, and that I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." At this point in 2 Samuel 7, God is really just reaffirming past promises to David, perhaps showing him how he's fulfilled those promises already. But we reach sort of the first climax of the passage in the second half of verse 11. "The Lord declares to you," speaking directly to David, "that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Now, house here is not talking about a temple like it was earlier. It's talking about a line of descendants. And I think as we read this passage, we should be bowled over by God's grace. David doesn't deserve a royal line from God. In fact, God has brought him from pasture to kingship through no merit of his own. And actually, we've just heard that David wants to build a temple for God, and surely that's the better way around. Surely that's what should be going ahead. But this is how God chooses to work. "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." This is a very clear picture of grace. It's actually, given what's been said about the passage already, this is actually grace on top of grace, because God has already established David much above the position that he deserves. You see, our God is the distinctive God, the God of the upside-down kingdom. The kings of the other nations around Israel, they built temples to please their gods, and they sought return from their gods. But David is called to be distinctive from the kings of the other nations. He's called to accept God's grace, not to build God a temple. Another quote from Dale Ralph Davis: "Yahweh's king does not place a claim on Yahweh's favor by building him a lavish temple. Yahweh, the giving God, reviews past grace, lavishes more grace, and puts a temple on the back burner." You see, grace is at the very heart of God. Grace is giving people what they don't deserve. And I think something to point out at this stage is that we shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking that the Old Testament is all about law, and it's only in the New Testament that grace arrives. We have heard of the promise given to Abraham, and there weren't any conditions with that. God just promised that Abraham would bless him, and that he would bless all nations through him. And Steve reminded us last week of perhaps some of the more subtle symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Presence of God. Inside that ark was the law of God, but on top of the ark was a mercy seat where atonement for sins could be made. And we heard about how that points forwards to something better, points forwards to Christ. We should be reminded as we read this passage that at the heart of the gospel is grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The question to us tonight, if you're a Christian, is, do you remember that you are saved by grace? I think at an intellectual level it's very easy to remember, but perhaps on the day-to-day level it's quite easy to forget. Do you try to earn your way to God instead of accepting his gracious way, his way of working? By grace ye have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you remember even that in serving God, you are only doing so because of his grace? The next verse in Ephesians says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's only once we've become new creations in Christ Jesus that we can even do those good works in service of God. Even in serving God, we need his grace. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I think there's a very important message here. Grace is how God chooses to work. And it's very upside down. It's weird in a way. But if someone offers you free salvation, I think you're foolish not to accept it. By grace you have been saved, and it's a gift of God. There's no need for works. The security is there because Christ has sealed the victory. You can come with confidence. You can come without the need for religion, without the need for works. Having no merit of your own, you can come and receive forgiveness. God is sovereign. Forgot my title, sorry. Let him work his way. I think the next point from this passage is God is sovereign and he has glorious plans. The promise that God has given to David is explained further in verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So, fairly straightforward, David's house will be established through his offspring, and immediately that's going to be Solomon. Let's read verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So at this point in the passage, we see that these promises that were given to Abraham and then reaffirmed to David, they're now being extended. They're being built upon. Solomon isn't just going to continue David's line. He's going to build God a temple. But actually, it's going to be more than a temple. In verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is going to be an eternal kingdom. And actually, at this point, it seems that it's going to be given to Solomon. And Solomon is David's son. This eternal kingdom is going to be given to David. In verse 14 and 15, we read that this kingdom is going to be very different from the kingdom so far under Saul. I will be his father, says God, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before ye. So Solomon's kingdom is going to be very different to Saul's kingdom, and the first line of Israel's potential kings has failed. But God's love is never going to be taken away from Solomon. That in itself speaks further of God's grace when we realize in verse 14 that Solomon and the further descendants of David are going to be sinful. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him. This is how God chooses to work, as we saw in the previous point. And verse 16, I think, makes clear that this is going to be an eternal kingdom, and actually that it's going to be both God's kingdom and David's kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So neither death, as in David's death, nor sin, the sin of David's descendants, or time can ruin this kingdom. Nothing can ruin this kingdom. And this is such a glorious promise. But at this point, you could probably rightfully stop me and say, well, actually, neither David's or Solomon's dynasties did that well. And you don't have to read much further into the Old Testament to find out what happened. So there must be some change of story. All these promises aren't fulfilled. Well, actually, this whole passage points forward to Christ in quite a glorious way. We're going to work our way through verses 12 and 13 again and tie in some verses from the New Testament. So firstly, I will raise up your offspring. Now, Jesus was the king born of David's line. If we could have the next slide up. There's a slightly long passage from Luke chapter 3, and somewhere in the middle is David's name, and somewhere at the top is Jesus. And it's very clear that Jesus descended from David. This promise that David's kingdom would not ever end came true in Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book starts with, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So before we even look at the genealogy, we've got these two men who were given these amazing promises singled out. I will raise up your offspring. And Jesus came to fulfill that. Christ, the name itself, meaning anointed or chosen one, chosen in history. The next phrase from verse 12 is, I will establish his kingdom. Some of Jesus' earliest recorded words in the Gospel of Mark. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus came to establish a kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Many verses came to mind as I thought about how this connected to the New Testament story. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Sin can't stop God building his kingdom. The very gates of hell cannot stop God building his kingdom, his church. And furthermore, the New Testament actually defines God's church as his house, as his temple. We are God's temple. Ephesians 2, 19 through to 22. You are people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And the kingdom has a very different feel in the New Testament, doesn't it? We are God's temple. We come to God with confidence in Jesus' sacrifice, not putting our confidence in animal sacrifices. Further, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. I think in a very real sense, we are the new Israel. These promises given to David are fulfilled in Christ, in his church. They're fulfilled in us. Finally, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Peter 3:13. But in keeping with his, that is Christ's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. In a very real way, we're stood in a very similar position to the position David was in. We've got a lot of history to look back on. We've got promises that have been fulfilled. We've still got promises that are yet to be fulfilled. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that hasn't happened yet. It's still happening. It's going to happen. God's kingdom is going to come. A few weeks ago, we were reminded on Sunday morning of heaven, that glorious place where we will all worship Christ, where all sin, all suffering will be gone. The New Testament teaches very clearly that Jesus is reconciling all things to himself through the work he did on his cross. He hasn't just bought our redemption. He's reconciled the whole of creation to himself, or at least he's going to in the future. So in the same way that the promises of 2 Samuel 7 tell us that David's kingdom is not going to be ruined by death or sin or time, that is the reality, even though David's dynasty didn't last very long. In Christ, neither death nor sin nor time can ruin this kingdom. So what does all this mean for us? I think the most useful way to answer that question is really to deal with the second half of the passage, although more briefly than I've dealt with the first half. And we're going to look at how to respond to the sovereign God. Excuse me. And at this point, I'll point out the obvious. David responds in prayer, and David also believes in the God whose character has been revealed to him and the God whose promises have been revealed to him. And I suppose at this point I'd like to challenge anyone here who's not a Christian. A God who makes promises like this and keeps them is worth believing in and is worth worshipping in the way that David does in this passage. Let's quickly look at some of the ways in which David prays. Verses 18 to 19. Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? David grasps God's grace and is humbled. He comes before God with awe. Who am I? What is my family? And as if this were not enough, you have also spoken about a future of the house of your servant. David is bowled over by God's grace. He also remembers how God has worked powerfully in Israel in the past, verses 23 and 24. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people as your people Israel as your very own forever, and ye, O Lord, have become their God. David remembers God's past work, his powerful work, and praises God for everything he's done. David also trusts in God's promises for the future. In verses 25 and 26, "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you." And in verses 28 and 29 as well, "O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever." David trusts God for his promises for the future. It's actually quite interesting how well this passage ties in with what we were seeing from the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, this morning and last Sunday morning. Even though David trusts in God's promises, he keeps asking that God will fulfill them, and that is what we are told to do. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done." I don't think there's a hint here of David not trusting in God's promises, but as he comes before God in prayer, he keeps asking God. And the final point from that is that David really desires God's glory. He has a correct response to God's grace. I'll read part of verse 26 again. Sorry, 25 and 26. "Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Hallowed be your name, Lord God." That is David's desire. I'd like to take a very brief aside before we draw a few things to conclusion. What we've been looking at is really, could be put under the academic heading of biblical theology or big picture theology. We've looked right back to Abraham. We've been mostly thinking about David, and we've looked forwards. And we believe that this book is entirely consistent. There is a big story running all the way through this book. And actually, this isn't just something academic. I think it's essential that we grasp something of this. I think that's what's been really great about looking through 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been seeing how God's story worked itself out then, and how it all points forwards to Christ. Just a quick book plug, God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. Very useful, very easy to read. And far from being academic, I think it will, certainly something I found when I read it, and I know others who have read it, it will very clearly show you how amazing God is, how his character is worked out, how his plan is worked out through the whole of Scripture. And I think that's very useful as we come in here preaching every week from all over the Bible, and as we try and think about how the Bible is a consistent book. It's very important that we have a grasp of big picture theology. So to come back to my starting question, how do we respond to the sovereign God? Well, I think we need to put ourselves in the same position as David was in. I think we need to read our Bibles, hear God's word explained, share testimonies, just examples of things we should do to really put ourselves in a position of always being reminded of God's character. I long that we would see God's character as David saw God's character in this passage. At the beginning, we heard of a misunderstanding because David and Nathan the prophet had seemed to have lost track of God's character slightly, and that led them into a mistake. As we grasp God's character, we are amazed by it, and we respond in the right way. And that's the change in David in this passage. At the beginning, he wants to build God a temple. At the end, he comes into the tent and prays before the sovereign Lord. And I think that the 4 points I have drawn out of David's prayer are really the application for us tonight. Grasp God's grace and be humbled. Remember what he has done for you, particularly through Christ, through his work on the cross, but also the big picture work, the work of God throughout history. And actually, we have more history than is recorded in the Bible. We have sort of post-biblical history of the church. The church is still around today, 2,000 years after Christ ascended. And we also have personal history, which is why I mentioned that testimony can be so useful and something we should do at our home groups, to encourage each other that God is at work, to remind each other of how God has worked in the past, that we might be amazed by his character once more, that we might grasp his grace. So, grasp God's grace and be humbled. Remember God's powerful work. I think I've covered that one by accident. And then trust his promises for the future. I think as you look back and on the way God has worked in the ways I've just detailed, you have to respond by continuing to trust in God. Be aware of his promises. Immerse yourself in those, particularly those New Testament passages about looking forward to heaven, longing for the day when everything will be made right again and there'll be no more suffering. Longing for his kingdom, longing for God to be glorified. And I think I've accidentally mentioned my last point as well. Desire God's glory. So that's how we should respond to our sovereign God. I'd like to finish by praying. I'm going to read out David's prayer from the passage before I hand back to Steve. So let's just bow before the sovereign Lord. Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God, your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to respond to you in the correct way. Lord God, although we can never fully understand your character, I thank you for what we do have revealed. Lord God, I thank you that you are a powerful God, a caring and a humbling God, a God who has worked in such amazing ways throughout history. Lord God, I thank you particularly that if we are your children, Lord God, that you have redeemed us. You have brought us out of Egypt. You have brought us out of that state of sin and of spiritual death into a state of life, through the work of Christ on that cross. Lord God, help us to respond to you in the correct way. May we be humbled before your grace. May we remember your powerful works. May we trust your promises for the future. May we desire your glory. Amen. So before Steve comes back to lead us through the rest of our service, we're going to sing, The Lord is King, Lift Up.